If you want to turn in your Bibles with me there to Leviticus 16, that's where we're going to be for this evening. This chapter is really one of those kind of essential pieces in the Old Testament, both to Israelite worship and to everything that God was going to call them to do as a part of the covenant that He had made with them. But it's also essential to understand at least certain elements of this in order to stand fully what God has done for us in Christ. And so Leviticus 16 is kind of that centerpiece of the book on which the whole book hinges. You have in the first 15 chapters the offerings, the five offerings that are laid out for all of Israel, the establishment of the priesthood and the instructions about that and how the priests were to be consecrated and be able to offer up those offerings. And then in chapters 11 to 15 you have the laws concerning clean and unclean things and what constitutes a person being made unclean. And then you get to Leviticus 16. And the question still looms on everyone's mind, or at least it should, is if you read through those first 15 chapters, is what about all of the things that Israel would do or fail to do that they weren't aware of, or even some that they may have been aware of? No doubt there were matters of uncleanness in each of their lives where they had failed to properly obey and take all diligence to act according to the commands and instructions that God had given them. Well, the answer to that question in regards to their sin and their uncleanness is found in Leviticus 16. And it is that once a year, the high priest would go alone into the deepest part of the sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies, into that inner sanctuary, and he would make atonement for the sin and for the uncleanness of the people, so that the people might start the next year afresh with God. And one thing that Leviticus 16 teaches us is that in the Old Covenant, as good as this was, that God had chosen to dwell with His people and to be in their midst and allowed them to approach Him in worship, one thing that is clear is that there's something lacking here, because year after year, there was a reminder of the sin and the uncleanness of the people. It was never truly dealt with and done away with. And that was on purpose in God's plan. It's because God was going to, in the course of time, when the fullness of time would come, He would send His Son and complete the work that Leviticus 16 really pointed to. And so we talked here in Leviticus 16 last week. We just looked at the first five verses, and we dealt with the priest himself, Aaron, and how he was properly called, he was properly obedient, and he was properly equipped. Those would be the A, B, and C under the first point of your outline. The atonement of Leviticus 16, it requires, an atonement always requires, a proper priest. That priest had to be called. He couldn't just choose for himself to be a priest and represent the people. He had to be chosen by God and ordained or appointed to the things that the priest would do. And so that Aaron fits that mold in the Old Testament, chosen. And we talked about how Jesus qualifies as a priest after a higher and greater order, after the order of Melchizedek, and that he would be a king priest that would supersede the requirement that a priest in Israel had to be a descendant of Levi, or in specifically a descendant of Aaron. And so Jesus was a priest after a different order, being from the tribe of Judah, after the order of Melchizedek. And so the priest had to be properly called. Jesus was properly called to come and represent the people of God. Secondly, the priest had to be obedient. He had to be obedient. That Aaron was given specific instructions not to come at just any time into the holy place. He wasn't just allowed into the Holy of Holies whenever he felt like it or whenever he thought the need arose. He very much had to do it at the appointed time that God had given to him. And so Aaron had to go at this appointed time, which was one day a year, and he had to do the things that God had instructed for him to do. He had to take the appropriate offerings, go into the appropriate places, and apply the blood and so on and so forth as he did so. And so the priest had to be properly obedient. Of course, this was a type or a foreshadowing of Jesus who would come in the course of time and be perfectly obedient and fulfill the Father's will and lay down his life on the cross. And then the last thing about a priest is that he had to be properly equipped. And what this means is that he had to go with the offerings that God had instructed the priest to take. He had to not only have those offerings, but he had to be clothed. He had separate garments that he wore when he carried out his task on the Day of Atonement. He wore holy linen garments when he went in. And he had to go in with those garments. He had to take the appropriate offerings with a young bull for the sin offering for himself and a ram for a burnt offering there. And then he had to take two goats for the sin of the people of Israel. We'll talk more about what the two goats are about tonight. But he had to take those goats. And so he had to go with the right stuff in order to carry out the task that the Lord had given him. So he had to be equipped with those things. Of course, this leaves something to be desired because we see the immediate problem with Aaron and with every high priest that would come in the lineage of Aaron is that they not only had to make atonement for the sins of the people every year, but they had to make atonement for themselves. He had to take the bull for himself, the bull being the most valuable of the sacrificial animals, and so he had to offer that for his own sin to even be able to approach and offer the animals for the sins of the people. And so this points us forward to Christ, who goes not with the blood of goats and of bulls, but with his own blood, and he is able to go on his own merit into the holy place, not on earth, but in heaven, and make atonement. And so he is properly equipped, completely equipped. So not only does atonement require the proper priest, a representative, to go to God on our behalf, but atonement requires a proper sacrifice. And that's going to be our focus tonight, is we're going to talk about the sacrifices that the high priest had to make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel, and how that sheds light on for us as New Testament Christians. And we're going to talk about two needs that the atonement addressed in the people, okay? And those are going to be the A and the B on your outlines underneath point two. So that's going to be our focus tonight in verses 6 to 28. So if you want to join me, we're going to begin reading in verse 6 and read through that section. And we're going to be at least one more week in this chapter, and perhaps part of that time in the end of this section. But verse 6 says, "Aaron shall offer his bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and he make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out. and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. That's the brazen altar. And he shall take of the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his fingers seven times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all of their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness, and Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes, bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water. And afterward he shall come in to the camp. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for this passage and this beautiful picture that you gave so many years ago of the finished work of Christ on our behalf. And God, may we, in understanding this, understand more of what Jesus has done for us, what it means to be cleansed, to be forgiven, and to be holy in our relationship with you because of what he has done. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Atonement requires the proper sacrifice. Two needs that it meets. The first one we find in verses 6 to 19 is that it meets the need of payment for sin. We see in those verses there, in verses 6 to 19, what is required of Aaron to do. He had to first offer his bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and his house. Then he would take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So everything to this point that has been dictated to us has been set up outside of the tabernacle, describing what Aaron would do once he would get in. And so to initiate the process, he would enter at the door of the tabernacle, at the gate of the tabernacle compound, which was not just the tabernacle tent itself, it was this outer courtyard and all of that, where the brazen altar was. And that is where the process began, and it is also where the process ended. So he doesn't just go into the Holy of Holies and that's the end of it. He actually has to come back out and finish the whole process at the brazen altar. And so there's very much this process of going all the way in and then coming all the way back out. And it's this idea that the entire tabernacle itself had to be cleansed of the sin and of the uncleanness of the people. The people that had entered into covenant with God, when they sinned, and when they were unclean and approached the tabernacle in any inappropriate way, it brought their sin and their uncleanness into the tabernacle, even if they themselves didn't walk into the tabernacle. It certainly did if they walked in. In fact, that was a death penalty or a death sentence. But just living in covenant with God, with the tabernacle in their midst, as the people sinned and as they were made unclean, all of that was brought to bear on the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. And so Aaron does what he does here to not only cleanse the sin of the people from them, but to cleanse the tabernacle from the stain of the sin of the people. And there's a picture there that I want to give to you now before we get into the specifics of what happened, is that you think about the tabernacle. I've told you that the tabernacle is a picture of the heavenly sanctuary, okay? And so that's why only atoning blood was allowed into the tabernacle, because that is the only blood that will be allowed into the heavenly sanctuary and all that. But the tabernacle is also, in the flow of Scripture to this point, it is also a picture or a second type of the Garden of Eden. Okay, and so Eden was set up like the tabernacle in the midst of the earth, which would be a picture of the camp of Israel. And it's inside Eden that God walked with Adam, and it's outside of Eden that men began to call on the name of the Lord, because there was this separation that had taken place between man and God. And what has to happen in Christ's work is not only the cleansing of his people so that God might dwell in them and so that they might be forgiven and reconciled to him, but the entire created order itself has to be purged from the curse and from the taint of sin that came from the fall. And so what you have pictured here is all of that going on. You have really the whole story of biblical theology and what God's going to do in Jesus Christ given to Israel each year to act out as an object lesson. So when the priest did this, he was literally acting out in a way what God would eventually do in Christ when all things are brought under his feet. Okay, so you really have here in Leviticus 16 the entire redemptive plan of God and what he's going to do in saving his people and establishing a new heavens and new earth where there no longer is any sin. And so here's how the process works. So Aaron had to offer two rams, one for him and one for the congregation. And he had to do this on the altar of burnt offering upon approaching the tabernacle that day. He would then have to take the bull for himself and for his household, and he would have to take the blood of this bull that would enable him to approach in to the sanctuary. At the door of the tabernacle, he would get to that door, and he would cast lots for the two goats. One goat would be offered to the Lord, and the other goat would be offered as a scapegoat that would then later be turned loose outside the camp after Aaron had laid his hands on the head. And so that's verses 6 to 10, what I just described to you. Then you get to verses 11 to 19, and they deal with this matter of purification with blood. And so it notes the payment here being made for the sin of the people. And this principle is going to become clear, or more clear, in chapter 17 when God gives these laws concerning the handling of the blood of animals and so on and so forth. The principle is this, is that the life of flesh is in the blood. And so when blood was taken from an animal, it was the taking of the life of that animal, okay? And so when an animal was killed and its blood was drained, it was this picture of taking the entire life of that animal in exchange for the human being who was offering it. Or in this case, Aaron was taking the life of this animal for the whole congregation, or these animals for the whole congregation of Israel, and also for himself when it came to his offerings. And so what happens here in the shedding of blood is the exchange of one life for another. In this case, first, it is the exchange of the life of the bull for Aaron and his house, meaning his family, and the exchange of the offered goat for the congregation of Israel. Those are the sin offerings. The whole burnt offerings in the rams were offered so that they might even be able to approach God and do these things. And so the burnt offerings, remember, symbolized or dictated acceptance by God and allowed them to then come, or him to then come, and make atonement by offering these sin offerings. And the sin offerings were the bull for himself and his household and the goat that would be offered for the people of Israel. Okay, and so the blood of Aaron's bull had to be taken into the Holy of Holies and applied on the mercy seat. And this is so that Aaron could then approach the mercy seat with the blood of the goat that would be offered and offer it for the sins of the people. And so he had to be made fit in order to be able to offer the offering for the people. And that is why he has a separate offering for himself and not just one offering for everybody. Is that the high priest had to be made uniquely fit to even be able to offer the offering for the rest of the congregation. And it is why it was required for him to bring a separate bull for himself and for his family. And the question might come up, well, why his family? Well, it's because it wasn't just him that served in the tabernacle. It was his sons that served in the tabernacle. And so they all had been in the compound of the tabernacle with their sin and uncleanness. And the tabernacle itself had to be purged from them, since they dwelt in the closest proximity to the Holy of Holies. And so that blood of the bull had to go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for them. And so in order to get there, some steps had to be taken. Not only did Aaron have to dress in the proper attire like we've already talked about, but he had to take these burning coals from the brazen altar. The altar is the one at the entrance to the whole tabernacle grounds, okay, where all the offerings, or most of the offerings, were offered there. And so that is where he had to take these burning coals from. And remember the significance with Nadab and Abihu. They failed to do this when they burned incense before the Lord. They grabbed coals from some other fire and were killed for it. And the significance of this is that God lit the fire, and then the priests were to keep the fire burning on this altar. And so it was a fire that God had provided. They were to burn the incense that they were going to burn with only that fire that God had originally given to them. And so they had to take these coals from the brazen altar, and then they had to burn incense with the instructions that are given here. And that incense would then fill the tabernacle and specifically provide a clouding of the Holy of Holies, of that inner sanctuary room. And that cloud would specifically was given to cover the mercy seat, and it was to protect Aaron from the fullness of God's presence in that place. So the incense was given, these instructions were given, not just to give another meticulous command, but they were given to protect Aaron as he went in as a sinful man and carried out the work God had given him to do. And so the instruction here in verse 13 is that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, or upon the ark of the testimony, that he die not. If Aaron failed to do this, he fell over dead. And so the incense cloud protected Aaron from the presence of God. And it was this idea, incense always in the Bible is connected with intercessory prayer. Prayers offered up on behalf of God's people. You find this is true in both the Old and the New Testament. It's the idea of intercession, of somebody interceding or praying on behalf of you. And so Aaron had to light the incense, to burn the incense, so that this cloud might intercede for him before the presence of God. The Lord typically kept the ark hidden from the people through the veil, okay? And so the veil with the two cherubim mirroring the Garden of Eden, where God put two cherubim outside with the swords to protect or to keep man from going back into the garden, that was to protect man from going back into the presence of God and then taking from the tree of life. And that's what Genesis tells us. And so you have that pictured here with the Holy of Holies with the two cherubim on the curtain, on that thick veil. And so it was there to protect the other priests who would minister in the sanctuary, but not in the Holy of Holies, from accidentally looking in that direction without that curtain there and seeing the ark. In fact, the way this worked, when they moved the ark, they actually took that veil and covered the ark to not only protect them from looking directly upon it, but to protect them from accidentally touching the ark. And so the veil is not some negative thing. It points to a negative reality in our existence. But the veil, we get this picture that it's a bad thing. No, the veil was given as an act of grace from God to protect his people from the fullness of his holy presence because they could not stand. Now, I remember it's the same pattern we see with Moses when he goes up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, with God in Exodus 33, and he asked the Lord to see his glory. Show me your glory. And what he wanted to see was God in the fullness of his presence. And God's response to Moses is this, is I'll make all my goodness pass before thee. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before thee and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And that's God's promise there. Moses, I'm going to do every good thing for you. But he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Not to get too far down the rabbit trail there, but Moses appears with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and there speaks face to face with Christ, with Elijah, the two of them standing there with him. And so God did eventually allow Moses to look on not only his face, but the fullness of all of his promises. And so this promise that he made, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. God showed Moses the fullness of everything that Moses was given in a type that day on the Mount of Transfiguration as an act of his grace to him. Derek Tidball says very plainly, to look on God face to face would be to court death. Would be to bring death. So God gave them the veil. He gave Aaron this incense, not as a bad thing, but to protect him from the fullness of God's holy presence. He had to be protected from that, from looking on the mercy seat. Psalm 99:1 kind of captures this mindset that the Jewish people should have had regarding this matter. Psalm 99:1 says, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, description of the mercy seat there, let the earth be moved. That there was very much this awareness that God was not to be trifled with. His presence was not some secondary thing. Even Isaiah could not look on God in his fullness without smoking the vision that he was given in Isaiah chapter 6. If you remember there, he goes into the sanctuary there, sees the Lord lifted up on his throne, sees these seraphim that are probably the same as cherubim or similar to them, these creatures with six wings that cover their face, they fly, and then they cover their feet, all of that symbolizing their service and reverence for the Lord. And it tells us there that after they cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. It says the posts of the door were moved at the voice of him that cried. And it says the house was filled with smoke. And that minor detail, that, or at least we think of it as a minor detail there, is the only reason that Isaiah is able to stand there and say, woe is me, I am undone. Otherwise, he would have been destroyed in an instant. And so God protected him with the smoke. There is a picture of what he does with the high priest here. Yom Kippur is the closest anybody in the Old Testament got to God's presence, to the fullness of it. But even then, as great as that is, it still left much to be desired. Ever since Eden, the way back in had been barred. Man had been protected from the presence of God in that sense. And the high priest on this one day, for the first time in the flow of human history, we get to Leviticus, and the high priest is given this amazing responsibility to walk in where nobody else has been allowed to go for all of that time, physically speaking. And it brings, I think, to our minds, or I hope it does, a greater understanding of the significance of the veil being torn when Jesus died on the cross. First, it tells us it was torn from top to bottom, which is a picture of God being the one who does it. He initiates it, both as a picture of Christ's body, we're told, is the veil, and so the tearing of the veil is a picture of what happened to Jesus on the cross, that he was sacrificed to the Lord. But it also shows that through that tearing of the veil, that the way into the holiest was made available to God's people, so that through Jesus' sacrifice,
through the veil of His flesh, His perfect sinless life that was offered for us, you and I may walk into the presence of God without fear, without the incense like Aaron had to do. Hebrews 10, verse 19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh." That presence that Aaron could only approach once per year behind the veil, and that with this cloud of incense is now open to the body of Christ. So Hebrews 10 tells us then, in the verses that follow 19 and 20 there, in verses 21 and 22, it says, "Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The sprinkling and the washing there, we're going to see take place as Aaron had to come out and wash himself, and the one that handled the scapegoat had to wash themselves, so on and so forth. But there's all of those are images that the writer of Hebrews is there using to describe the new reality of a believer in Jesus Christ. And so that passage puts us in the place of Aaron approaching God, okay, not to offer an atoning sacrifice, because Jesus did that for us, but to serve Him and to call upon Him. It shows that the New Testament Christian has greater access than the high priest of Israel. Aaron, when he did this, when he went in, he would take the bull after the incense had been burned. He would take the blood of the bull and apply it to the mercy seat. It says eastward. That means he faced east as he sprinkled the blood, and they would typically do this. And then usually when it says at the base of the altar, at the base of the mercy seat, it's this idea of him taking the remainder of the blood and pouring it out, even though those actions may have varied because it's not that specific as to the instructions, but that's probably what they did. And so they would sprinkle the blood, it says, seven times before the mercy seat. That's verse 14. And so the sprinkling of the blood eastward deliberately points back again to Eden. If you remember, when Adam and Eve, and when mankind exited the garden, they settled eastward. And so it's this sprinkling eastward, yet again, deliberately. He would then take the goat for the people's sin offering and offer it in the same manner. So the blood of the bull was taken in, then the blood of the goat was taken in. That's verses 14 and 15. And then these offerings, verse 16 tells us, dealt with two things that are given in verse 16. Okay? Atonement for uncleanness and atonement for transgressions, or our more common word, sin. A transgression is another word for sin. Sin means to miss the mark in both the Old and New Testament. A transgression is the crossing of a line, and so God drew a line, said do this or don't do this, and then we cross the line, and so that's a transgression. But it's all form of sin, all words used for sin. And so atonement is made for uncleanness. That would be chapters 11 to 15. And then atonement for transgressions means rebellion in a general sense, but it literally means to cross the line. And so this atoning work of the high priest cleansed the sanctuary of all defilement. The word transgression is used here probably because transgression implies something a little more intentional. You can sin and not be aware of it, but when you cross the line, you know you've crossed the line. And that may be the intention behind using that word instead of sin here. But atonement, what does the word mean? Well, it's the word kippur, from where we get Yom Kippur, to the Day of Atonement. It means to cover, to rub off, or to wipe away. All of those things kind of bundled up together. Atonement deals with two matters, two big words here, propitiation and expiation. Propitiation and expiation. Propitiation is probably the more common word we're more familiar with. It has to do with satisfaction.
meeting all that's required to satisfy. It is the satisfaction of requirements and payment of a debt. And so that's what you get with the understanding of propitiation. So it's not just getting rid of what's there, but it's meeting the requirement for what's been done. Okay? So it has to do with the wiping away and the paying the debt. And it's done through a substitute. And so it would be the covering or satisfying of the requirements of sin. When we think of covering, at least in my mind, maybe y'all aren't like this, I've always thought of like putting a blanket over it and pretending it ain't there, but that's not the idea of a covering in when we talk about atonement in the Bible. Covering means that all that's required for that sin is taken care of. It's covered. Like if you go to pay a bill and somebody's already paid it for you and they tell you it's covered, we don't mean that they put a napkin over the check and pretended like the check wasn't there. No, because that would still be a debt that had to be paid. No, the check had been paid. And that is the understanding of covering when we use it. And so it means all the requirements for that sin are dealt with. And so when the Bible talks about love covers a multitude of sins in the New Testament, we think, or at least I've thought in the past, that that means that if I love somebody, I just pretend like they never did the thing. Well, that's not what that means at all, because that does nobody any good. That leaves the person in their sin. It doesn't truly reconcile. It doesn't fix anything. And so a covering for sin is a dealing in totality with the sin. That's propitiation. Satisfaction. Romans 3:25 and 26 and 1 John 2:2. I think I give those references there in your notes, but those are two places that take up the concept of propitiation about Jesus. It says God has set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Meaning what Romans 3:25 is talking about, it's talking about all those people in the Old Testament like Abraham and David and these others that God counted as righteous, didn't have the sacrifice of Christ yet. So how were they forgiven and right with God if the blood of goats and of bulls and of all of that doesn't take away sin? Well, he essentially says Jesus came at the appropriate time and was a satisfaction not only for our sin and for the sins we would commit, but for all of those sins of all of those people. And so it deals with sin past, present, and future, and says Jesus is the satisfaction. And then verse 26, God did this to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so Jesus came and laid down his life to pay the debt for our sin, to be the satisfaction, the atoning sacrifice for our sin, so that God could be a just God and still justify or forgive sinners. So we look at God and we say, how can God be a righteous God and overlook this wrong or not punish us for this wrong? Well, it's because Jesus took our punishment. He satisfied that requirement. 1 John 2:2 tells us, in light of confessing sins and all that that we're called to as believers, he says, my brethren, I write to you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And it says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so 1 John 2:2 tells us that Jesus was a satisfaction for our sins. And so when we go to God, we have an advocate there who has made total payment and satisfaction for all the sins that we could commit. And so Jesus is that atoning sacrifice. In that sense, he is the mercy seat on which the offerings were applied. Expiation is the other word. It's one of the words I like, even though it's a fancy word, it's spelled exactly like it sounds. Expiation has to do with making amends or wiping away a wrong. And so while the words both kind of overlap in ways and deal with substitutionary atonement, they cover it from different angles. Propitiation is about satisfaction. Expiation is about removal. And so they both deal with satisfaction, but they deal with satisfaction from two ways. Think of propitiation as like Jesus took our punishment that satisfied the righteous requirements of God for our sin, and therefore we were forgiven. Expiation deals with this aspect where his sacrifice wiped our sin away, actually took it away. And so both kind of come together when the Bible talks about him dying, or really any substitutionary atonement, but it all points to his. His substitutionary atonement deals with both matters. In fact, we get this concept in John 1:29 when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He expiates it. He takes it away. And so the sacrifices paid for sin, and they removed sin. And so Jesus paid for our sin with his life's blood, and he, through that, removes our sin, including all of its stains and those things. And so, when we come to this point, it's important to remember that while there is the matter of cleansing and forgiving the people, there's also this matter that I introduced to you earlier, and it is about making the sanctuary habitable for God among his people. It's really about making it possible for God and all of his holiness to dwell in the midst of this people. The altar itself had to actually be cleansed out in the courtyard so that offerings could be offered upon it and accepted throughout the year. Look at verse 18. It says, "He shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord." That is the brazen altar where all these other offerings are offered. "And he shall make an atonement for it." It's as if the altar itself took upon it the sin and the uncleanness of the people. And on Yom Kippur, the altar itself at the entrance to the tabernacle had to be cleansed and purged of all of that. And so Aaron shall take the blood of the bull, the blood of the goat, and put that blood also upon the horns of the altar. So we talked about him going in and then him coming out and doing that. Well, that's what we see here. He's going to the brazen altar here, and he's taking the blood of these things. And the altar, when it describes horns, it describes these like curved edges that the altar had that marked the totality of the altar, and so they were the widest points of the altar. So by covering those horns with blood, it pictured the covering of the whole altar with the sacrifice or with the blood. And so it pictured cleansing the whole altar. And so he was then, after he did that, he sprinkled of the blood upon it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the people. And so that's where we come there. Sin polluted the sanctuary on earth, and so the sanctuary had to be cleansed. But by him cleansing the altar, it's this picture that the earth itself, which was at the entrance to the tabernacle, it had to be cleansed. And it's this picture of God cleansing the world from sin in Jesus. And as I told you, it is this beautiful picture of the finished work of Jesus, not just in the cross and reconciling people to God, but it pictures this finished work of Christ that we get all the way at the end of the book of Revelation when it tells us that there is no more curse, that he actually takes care of all of it. And the former things, according to the promise of the Bible, will truly pass away one day. This existence that we know in fallenness and in a fallen world and in a creation that has been impacted by the curse will all be dealt with one day. One more thing to note here. Verse 18, if you look there and following, that nobody was allowed to go into the tabernacle while Aaron went into the Holy of Holies and performed his work. It's because it is the presence of the people, and in this case,
the people wouldn't actually go in there. It would be the other priests, okay? And so it's because the people and those other priests were what had polluted the sanctuary to begin with. And so Aaron was dealing with all of that from the year past. And when he was doing that, it was important that everybody else was outside, okay? And there's a lesson there in this. Is that when Jesus died on the cross and he did the work as our high priest, he did it all. And there was no one helping him from a human perspective in carrying that work out. And it's this idea that we can bring nothing in addition to what Jesus has done when it comes to this matter of his atonement for all of our sins. And so it was not even by the work of priests or earthly sacrifices that any of this was carried out. This was an act of grace on the part of God that he gave to Israel and gave to this high priest as a representative of the people to go in before him alone and carry out all of this work. And it was a picture of how God would accomplish his work. I want you to make note there. I think I give it to you in your notes, but Hebrews 10, 1 through 10 speaks of this, speaks of the shortcomings of Aaron's sacrifices on Yom Kippur, but speaks to the greatness of Jesus' sacrifice. And so it talks about that the blood of bulls and of goats can't take away sin, that they had to do this every year, therefore the sacrifice really didn't deal or fix the sin problem. And so you get to verse 6 of Hebrews 10, it says, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." It's kind of a loose quote of Psalm 51 there when David talks about how he can't bring a sacrifice for the sin he had committed with Bathsheba. But it says, "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not or you didn't want. Neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." In other words, God's desire really wasn't the animals. What had to happen to satisfy God's requirements was one individual had to stand up who could come and offer himself for the people. And that is what is being pictured there in Jesus. That it's written in the Old Testament, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written to me to do thy will, O God." So here was this perfect, obedient, sinless representative who could stand on behalf of the people and offer himself. And it's through that that we are truly sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verses 18 and 19, one last thing here to point out before we move into this latter section. They tell us that the cleansing of the tabernacle worked from the inside out. And so atonement and cleansing were made in the Holy of Holies first, then the incense altar, and then back to the brazen altar. And so he had to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, in front of the mercy, that was once on the mercy seat, in front of the mercy seat seven times, on the incense altar one time by the horns, in front of the incense altar seven times, at the brazen altar one time through the horns, and then in front of the brazen altar by sprinkling it seven times. And so the same process, beginning with the instructions in the inner sanctuary and working the way back out, had to be followed to cleanse the whole tabernacle from the inside out. Tabernacle is not only a picture of the heavenly sanctuary, and it's not only a picture of Eden and God's eventual redeemed creation, but it's also this picture of the dwelling place of God today, which is us, the body of Christ, who become the temple of the living God. And it's this picture that you and I are not cleansed through ritual from the outside in, but that God comes in through the person of the Holy Spirit and cleanses us through the sacrifice of Jesus from the inside out and makes us a fit habitation of God. Second thing here, and we'll just introduce this and go a little ways here, is that this atonement meets the need of the removal of sin. And we have that uniquely pictured here among all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. We have that uniquely pictured here with the scapegoat. What we know is the scapegoat. It says in verse 20, when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Remember, they cast lots to determine which goat to use for which thing. And Aaron, that goat that was determined to be the scapegoat that was left alive, actually, it says, he shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And so the first picture of removing sin from the people is the scapegoat. The second picture is through the change of garments and the washing that's going to follow in verses 23 to 28. We'll get to that next time. There'll be a place we'll start there. But with the scapegoat here, the Hebrew word is an important word here. It's Azazel. Azazel from Az, meaning goat, and then Azal, meaning away from. And so it literally gets... You literally get from that the goat that's sent away, Azazel. The Septuagint renders it a goat for sending away. And so it is understood to be exactly that. It's the goat on which Aaron put his hands on the head, and then he sent the goat away as a sign of the removal of the sin of the congregation and the taking away of that sin out into the wilderness. And so not only did sin have to be paid for, but sin had to be removed. We talked about the propitiation and expiation there. And so in verse 10, the scapegoat, interestingly, is said to be for Azazel. And so you have kind of the word repeated there twice. So you have the scapegoat or the goat said to be for Azazel. I mean, it could just be like a doubling down. I mean, it's a goat to be the goat for the sending away. Would be kind of how you would actually translate that into English. But it's led some people to speculate as to what exactly is meant by Azazel and the use of the term. It's understood by some to be a fallen angel in the wilderness that led mankind into sin. And so in that sense, and it seems to indicate like the later you go on in Jewish history, the more they understood it this way. But not necessarily initially, because we don't have access to what they thought about this then. But it's this demon or this fallen angel that helped Satan after the fall, of course, and all of that, lead mankind into further sin. And so it was the idea of sending sin back where it came from. Okay, and that's the idea there. That when they send it out, and when it says it's for Azazel, it means it's back for the demons from which mankind was first tempted into sin. Second possibility is that Azazel refers to a place in the desert, and so it just means like a deserted place outside the camp. And so it was this place outside the camp was seen as the place where uncleanness and evil existed. So you kind of have that pictured in the Garden of Eden when mankind was sent out. You see this degrading happen where immediately you've got Cain murdering Abel and all that. And so when Adam and Eve exit the garden, mankind just kind of descends into sin. And that goes on all the way up until the time of Noah when God's sorry that he had made man. And so here this sending outside the camp into a deserted place is picturing that kind of thing. But we can't be sure about any of that. The reason I share that with you tonight is in case you ever encounter that when somebody explains this, you'll know where it's coming from and what the mindset maybe behind it is. But it's probably just the simple reading of it is the best way to take it here, is that it is this goat being described as Azazel is not trying to get too deep. It's simply telling us that it is the goat that was designated to be sent away. The term that we put upon it is the term that the King James Version gave to it all those years ago, and that is the scapegoat.
Okay, scapegoat, even when we use it in a generic sense in our culture, it's somebody who takes the fall for somebody else or takes the blame for somebody else. Well, it's similar here. That goat bore upon himself all the sins of the people and carried them away into the wilderness. So when he went outside the camp, Israel understood that goat to be bearing upon its back, on its shoulders, all of the sin of the people. And so, in order to do this, to transfer the sins of the people to the goat, Aaron had to lay both of his hands upon the head of the goat and then confess those sins while he did so. The verb shall lay we've seen before, but it means to support. And so it's this idea where Aaron actually leaned on the head of the goat. And so it's more than just resting his hand on his head. He actually put his weight on the head of the goat. And that was important to understand, because what would happen then, or what's symbolically going on here, is this picture of the weight of the people's sin being rested upon the head of the goat. And so that was symbolized in Aaron putting his weight upon the head of the goat. And so just as Aaron laid his hands on the head of the scapegoat, it says in verse 22, would bear upon him all their iniquities to a land uninhabited. Isaiah 53, one of the most quoted, most used passages when we talk about Jesus in the Old Testament, takes up this concept. And it says in Isaiah 53, 4, through the use of these words, it says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 12 says, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Even in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:24 tells us, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. We'll stop there in our discussion of the scapegoat, and we'll get to the matter of confession next time. But the scapegoat's first responsibility, or first purpose, was to bear upon him the sin and uncleanness of the people as Aaron rested his hands upon his head and confessed them.